Greetings to you all this morning once more in the name of the one Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, and a very warm welcome to you all to this time of worship before our God. As usual, I would draw to your attention the affairs of the congregation, the items that are printed for you, various activities as we would continue to serve, seek to serve and worship God through these things, as well as today. And just to urge you to make use of those, a number of dates, times and so forth. I think the one piece on the sheet that I would emphasize is that invitation for next Sunday after the service at 12:30. There's a gathering at St. Andrew's School just up the hill. And we have benefited from their premises in the past, and we have some relationship with them over the years in one way or another, and they're having a time of prayer for the school before the term starts next Sunday at 12:30. There should be time for a quick cuppa and so forth here, and then if some of us are able to go up to the school to share in that, that would be excellent. And although we did it formally last week, just a reminder too that today will be our last day with Van Wyks, and we again would commend you to the Lord in the steps ahead of you as you, is it Tuesday or Wednesday you leave this week? Okay, but packed up on Tuesday, that was the day I had in mind, but Saturday you'll be away. We come to worship because God called us, and let us hear his call this morning as we would hear it in 1 Chronicles 20:29. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. We do turn to the praise of God in singing together. We do so seeking his strength and his hand upon us to lift us up in his worship. Our first psalm is Psalm 93, page 123, and also over the page, five stanzas together. Again, in the same theme, the Lord is King. His throne endures majestic in his height. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength and might. Then it continues to speak of the way that the world itself, the earth, is bearing testimony to the kingship of our God, and so also the call to us to hear his word and to worship him. Psalm 93, then, the whole psalm, will stand to sing and will remain standing after that to pray together. Psalm 93.
The Lord his King has thrown his judgment my hand and in divine. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength and might. The world is found in firm and sure, removed it cannot be. Your throne is strong and you are God. From all eternity, the seas the Lord have lifted up, they lifted up their voice. The seas
to him now, let us turn together in prayer. Let us pray. Oh Lord, there are many around us today who are enjoying the rain, as we have been so dry in recent times. We give thanks, Lord, that your word reminds us that this bears testimony to you, that it is not just to be enjoyed, but to return thanks. Return thanks for the gifts and for the testimony of the waves and the clouds, all that there is in this world. For the testimony of mankind, such creatures with such capacities and the capacity to know our God. But Lord, even as we say this, we must confess that we would not know you, we would not be known of you, except for your great grace. As we will soon be reading in your law, we are reminded often of how far short we fall. Well, there is that capacity in our created nature that we should know our God. Yet we are incapable now, in our own strength, of knowing you, of living for you. Oh Lord, we do not bring holiness to your presence in ourselves. And so while we return thanks for such testimonies, we praise you all the more for our risen Lord, Christ Jesus. We praise you that in him you have made yourself known most clearly, that we might see the glory of our God in his face. We praise you, O Lord, for your own holiness, which you have delivered to us and for us in him. We praise you that the Holy One, who is God and man, sits in authority, having satisfied your righteous justice. And with much of the world which makes special comment today on the risen Christ, we would join with them. We rejoice that our Lord Jesus was found worthy to die in our place, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him through believing. We also rejoice that death could not hold him, that now, as remembered on this first day each week, we have the assurance that sin and death cannot hold us if we come to you through him. And so, O Lord our God, in your greatness we pray that you would be at work in us, be at work in our hearts, that we would count him worthy of our devotion, our hope, our faith, even now, as it is and as it will be in heaven. Lord, your word speaks of a full assurance that we might come before you with our consciences sprinkled, cleansed through him. Grant this, we pray, that full assurance of our entry before you as it is called for and as you have promised in your word. Graciously receive, even as you give, that we might do this, that you would receive the sacrifices of the praise of our mouths, with your Spirit raising them out of our hearts, hearts that are changed by his work, to conform to the image of Christ, the beloved Son. We pray, Lord God, that you would minister to us, continuing that work of reconciling us, giving us life in every one of our needs, above all, working faith in us. And as we pray of us, we're mindful, Lord, of those of our usual number who cannot be here today, we bring them before you as well. We pray for those who might be here and have chosen otherwise, and ask that they too might come under that great work of your Spirit, that they would seek you out and seek out the great fellowship of your people, the living body of Christ Jesus, that we ourselves would be bearing a good testimony to them in that. And so work in us, we pray, as we are gathered for worship, that it might be acceptable before you, that we might be accepted, that we might be under that great working of your Spirit, to live well for you, by faith, under the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we seek your pardon, and all to your glory we pray. Amen. Let us turn together this morning. At least I will read. Whether you turn yourselves, as you will find it in the Word of God in Exodus chapter 20, or if you listen to the Word of God, the law of God as we know it, a rule of thankfulness for the lives of the people of Israel, as also for ourselves still today. As God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And so far in God's word, seeking his blessing to follow it into our hearts. Now let us turn to sing in response to this in Psalm 130, 130 on page 173. And this is a psalm that asks the question, Lord, in your presence, who can stand if you our sins record? Do we not fall far short as we hear his law, our inabilities to fulfill that law, but yet we can come to him, we can cry to him, we can wait upon him. And then as the psalm draws to a close, O Israel, put your hope in God, for mercy is with him and full redemption. For from their sins, his people he'll redeem. So we come to him with this cry for his mercy. Psalm 130, again, let's stand to sing together.
Lord, from the depths I call to you, Lord, get me from on high, and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. Lord, let your presence truth and stand, let your sins record. But yet forgiveness is with you, that we may fear you, Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. My hope is in his word. More than the watchman waits for dawn, my soul waits for the Lord. O Israel, put your hope in God, for mercy is with him, and full redemption from the sins his people will
Turning to our other Bible readings this morning, I would take them together at this point. So reading first of all in the Old Testament, in Genesis, and continuing our readings in Genesis at chapter 47. Reading from verse 13, taking up our reading here. And then we'll also turn to the Gospel according to John and chapter 18. But first of all, Genesis 47 from verse 13. In Egypt, now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities, from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh, Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones. So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. So far, reading in God's Word, a passage telling us of the wise administration of Joseph in the land. It may seem quite hard to us, but it was familiar to the people of the time in many places, and still even from Pharaoh's land, of which they became tenants. The people were able to keep 80% of what they grew. And then to the coming end of Jacob, his death is soon to come in this record. May God set his blessing on that. And also then turning to the Gospel according to John and chapter 18, taking up our reading here, as we'll also, I trust, be able to continue our study here shortly. So John chapter 18, we'll read from verse 12. We read these few verses in the last passage last week, but also let's take it up here, bridging passage from verse 12, and then we'll read through to verse 27. John 18. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. And so far we read at the moment, seeking God's further blessing on his word. May the praise be his as we read. Now perhaps just a word with the children. It's good to have you with us in church, and I hope that you've been listening well to the Bible as we've read it this morning. And there we had a story of Peter, and remember how Peter three times in that story said, "I don't know Jesus." Do you think that was a good thing for Peter to say? Alicia, did you shake your head? Not a good thing, was it? It wasn't good for him, and it wasn't good for Jesus either. But what I want to say this morning is I want to ask you to be careful when you look at something like that and you think, well, Peter didn't do a good job there. He was wrong in what he did when he said he didn't know Jesus. But you need to be very careful whenever you think something like that. If someone else does something wrong, don't be too hard on them. If you were there, if I was there instead of Peter, what would I have done? What would you have done? And I say that because very often we all make it more difficult for the other person than we do for ourselves. How often have you gone running to Mum and said, "He's being nasty"? Or you go to the teacher and you say, "He's doing something wrong around the back there." Would you do that for yourself? Would you go to that to the teacher or to Mum and say, "I've been doing something wrong"? We don't do that very often, do we? It's usually pointing the finger at someone else and saying, "He's done something wrong." Everyone's like that. And we can say that when we read Peter. We can say, "Look what a bad thing Peter did." But we need to be careful to look at ourselves, put yourself in their place, and realize just how hard it will be to do the right thing. It doesn't mean we don't try to do the right thing. It doesn't mean we can't help others to try and do the right thing. We need to do that too. But do be very careful. We need to be careful when we talk about Peter in these verses, that we're not too hard on him, but we learn for ourselves that we don't make mistakes ourselves. And I think we can learn something really important in Peter here. It looks like Peter had forgotten Jesus for a few moments. He was more concerned about all the other people around him. And that's why he made the mistake. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us we must keep our eyes on Jesus, looking at him all the time, to help us to get through the difficult things in our lives. And so two things today, as we read about Peter, two things for you. You be kind to Peter, and be kind to the other person who might be doing the wrong thing, and make sure you're doing the right thing yourself, and do your best to help them to do the right thing. And for you to do the right thing, make sure you keep your eyes on Jesus. Remember, he is always near, and he is always not only looking at what you're doing, but he's also there to help you to do what is right and what pleases him. So keep him in your heart. Trust in him that he will help you not to make the same mistakes. So we'll stop there for the moment, and then we'll come back to look at what Peter did or didn't do and the other things that we've read this morning in John chapter 18. But please do remember that, and don't be so quick to point the finger at the other person, but be careful to think about doing well yourself and trusting in Jesus for that. and one of the great psalms that we have, we'll turn to sing in Psalm 1, and it sets that pattern for us as to how we should be thinking about our lives and what we need to live well for God and even also for ourselves. Psalm 1, on page 1, it's the version marked B, and it goes over the page a few lines as well. How blessed the one who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit upon the scorner's seat. The law of God is his delight, the one who's blessed, his meditation day and night. And then it speaks of how he prospers and how he is known to the Lord. Psalm 1 then, let's sing and stand to sing to God's praise.
How blessed the one who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit upon the scorner's seat. The
turn again to God in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, as we sing these words and as we open your word and read of the great works that you have done through history, we're reminded, Lord, that only you can resolve the great concerns of man, and especially that greatest issue that we have that separates us from you, the one true and living God. We give thanks that you assure us of the way to prosper. And not that we should look at that as the world looks at it, that it's not a success as the world measures, but that prospering unto everlasting life, that prospering through him who gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is our prayer, O Lord, that we should hear and understand your call upon our lives today, that we should be reminded of the way through which we might come to you, that gospel which Christ himself taught and lived and accomplished. And we pray too that this gospel would go out in its richness, that it would go out afresh today. We're mindful, Lord, that it is a day when many churches will have many more people. We think of the parish church here in town and others too. And we pray that in these places they will hear the gospel of life to be found only in Christ Jesus. And so too throughout the world we seek the enriching of man through your great love in giving your word and opening their hearts. Whether it be your ancient covenant people themselves who heard Christ in the synagogues and in the temple, and yet in his day refused to hear. We ask, Lord, that you would prosper the work that is done, especially for them, and we're thankful, Lord, that we might, in a small way, partake of the work of CWI. We commend them to you and all who serve in that body. We pray for your strengthening, but also not in body, but also in spirit and in wisdom. We commend him for your care, and that he might be an effective servant, ministering in word and in deed, in spirit, to those who may be discouraged otherwise, that they may be built up. And may his family be preserved also from discouragement, that they may be glad in serving you in this way as well. We rejoice, Lord, to hear of our friends Neil and Dayspring MacLeod, as they have visited with us from time to time in the past. We commend them to you as they also go out to uphold and to encourage your people far, far away. In Siberia, we pray your blessing on that work that is done there, and so much also in other parts of Russia and the neighboring areas where for many years the gospel was suppressed. We give thanks for the ways in which opportunity has been opened up, but we are mindful too, Lord, that so often it was that opportunity was taken by those who preached a false gospel. We ask, Lord, that you would provide for that prospering. And as we have known, the rain that will bring new life to our gardens and to the farms around us, we pray that might be found as well, that it would be that gentle but blessing rain and shower of your Spirit upon the hearts of many. And so we ask, Lord, that you would also grant your blessing upon the other fellowships that we are familiar with in our various backgrounds and connections. And we ask, Lord, that you would enrich your people for the sake also of, as it were, the city, as the prophet spoke, that there would be a prospering of the people around us, and that more and more might come to seek out the good things of the gospel of Christ Jesus. We commend to you in a particular way Mike and Elaine and the children as they prepare in these last days to return to the US, and ask for the opening of the way for them to settle again in all that is involved in that, and especially we would seek that they would be able to join with the fellowship of your people and to continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we all seek that ourselves, and that by that growth we would be able to bless others also, that this would be leading out unto your great glory. We ask too that you would grant blessing on Stephen Ponton as he's away from his family. Bless them too in their separation for a time, and in his work in Kurdistan. We ask, Lord, that you would prosper what he seeks to do, and especially with a Christian spirit to minister to the needy in that part of the world. And so too for all of us as we go on from here in our daily lives, that it would be that life that is lived for you and for the sake of our neighbour, to fulfil your word by the enabling of your spirit. So hear us, we ask, Lord, and prosper your people, your name, for the glory of your name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us turn together then to the Gospel according to John in chapter 18, and in particular the passage that we read, especially from verse 15. I'm not taking one particular verse from this passage as a text this morning, but seeking to be mindful of the all that is set out before us here. We might put it this way: as we look to what happened after Jesus left the upper room, we see that Jesus was arrested in verse 12. You might say by arrangement. It's not just that Judas arranged it, not just that the Jewish leaders arranged it, not just that it was organized so that he was found in a quiet place, they could take him away as he was apart from the adoring crowds. But we read, as Peter put it much sometime later on, some weeks later on, I should say, Peter tells us that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God in Acts chapter 2. This was an arrest that was arranged by the purpose of God. But the way that it was done, the plan of those who put it into action, was to keep it as quiet as possible. That's what we see when we find him being led away at night to the house or the office, the palace of the, our word these days is emeritus high priest. He's the one who was had been high priest. He had been retired from that by the Romans, but often regarded, it seems, by the people of the area as the legitimate high priest. There he was taken into this quiet place to be questioned. But John is able to record what happened inside. Jesus was not completely shut off from people who were interested in his welfare, how he would be dealt with. We learn that there was another disciple as well as Peter, who followed Jesus and gained entry into this place, Annas, the house or the palace of Annas. And so we have some witness to what went on there. And so the next chapter or so tell us of the interactions between Jesus and his various interrogators. Annas first, then Caiaphas is mentioned briefly, and later on he was led to the governor, Pilate. But we have here the what you might call the preliminary stage in the house of Annas. where he was questioned, verse 19, about his disciples and his doctrine. That's the scene of what unfolds in this passage from verse 15 through to 27. And it includes those very significant statements by Peter. Jesus was being questioned. Peter was also questioned, albeit much less formally. The questions and the responses and the testimony. I propose to consider this story, especially as it concerns the testimony regarding Christ Jesus, and to consider, first of all, what it was that led to Peter making his denials. In the middle of this passage, we then read concerning the questions to Jesus, and his responses, I would say, regarding the testimony that was heard. And then thirdly, to reflect on what Peter's denials led to. So first of all, what led to Peter's denials, the testimony that was heard, and then what Peter's denials in turn led to. What led to his denials, first of all? I could go through these verses and simply restate what happened, or I could discuss some of the wording and its importance or its implications. I think there's no doubt that the main points through from 15 to 18 in this chapter do concern Peter. The main point concerns him. And then again from 25 to 27. And if you add the two sections together and you do your arithmetic, you find that Peter denied that he had anything to do with Jesus three times. And that was just before the rooster or the cock crowed. And as you may well know, even if you're not a farmer for several generations, you may well know that when the rooster, the cock crows, it's the signal of the coming dawn, the early morning, the beginning. And we learn in verse 28 that it's the early morning when Jesus was led to Pilate. And it's understood that in those days, such people as Pilate would have the afternoon to themselves, do what they like, but the morning was their office hours, from dawn until midday. And so he was being, Pilate would be, they knew he would be up and about by that stage and could do his business. But the rooster crowed, the night was over, the morning, the new day was beginning. That's the setting that we have. And in that setting, Peter says, "I don't know him, I am not one of his," three times. But isn't it particularly important? We know the story, we know that that's what happened. Isn't it particularly important to seek to try and understand why Peter may have come to this place? Because at the beginning of the section that deals with we call it the upper room, back in John chapter 13, at verse 37, Peter affirms, it's not the only time he says this, but he says, "I will lay down my life for your sake." The following verse, Jesus tells him, "This denial is in you. This is what's going to happen." Verse 37, Peter says, "I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus says, "A rooster will crow, and before it's done, before that happens, you will have denied me three times." Now, John doesn't go into so much detail about what happened following that, but the other gospel writers do, and they tell us how that seems to have struck deeply into Peter's heart. John 13:37 gives us Peter's words. John 13:38 gives us Jesus' words. And the immediately following verse gives us further words of Jesus, John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." Let's bear that in mind as we read these verses today in John chapter 18. But what followed that, through from 14 right through to 17, including the prayer that Jesus made on their behalf. He taught about prayer. He taught about the coming Spirit who would give them strength, who would be as he had been with them. He taught about his own presence that would continue with them. He taught about his victory over evil. Just a matter of maybe hours before. And it was gone. Peter said, I don't know him. Perhaps it's a little bit like if you've been, there's an exam tomorrow, and you spend the last evening desperately revising for that exam, and you've been studying for it for 3 years, and you sit down to write it, and you find you've got a complete mental block, nothing, there's nothing left of all that you've learnt. What happens? You panic. In a simple way, perhaps that illustrates what happened with Peter. All of this was in place. The Lord had warned him that it's not going to be quite so easy. The Lord had warned the other disciples it was not going to be easy, and they were gone. You might say they denied Jesus by their actions. What was it that led Peter to deny Jesus? He was not standing before Annas and the other priests around him, the leaders. It was a servant girl who queried his association with Jesus. It's even possible that her question was not really threatening in tone. It was rather more cynical. What does she say? As he comes through the door almost, picture that, and she looks at him and says, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? It's as though she's saying, you're one of his followers, but why bother? Look at him. But Peter heard it as danger. He refused to accept. It seems he was not ready to face the danger that might come with identifying with Jesus. He thought he was. In the garden, he had the sword. In the garden, he had drawn the sword. In the garden, he had done violence to another man. He thought he was ready for danger. He thought he was ready for danger. He accepted an invitation to get into the courtyard of the high priest. The very high priest who clearly had a hand in arresting his master. It would seem Peter thought that he was ready. But then he was spoken to. And it seems that that startled him. It woke him up. But he wasn't ready to give an answer. Was it a sense that he was now in hostile territory? Hostile to Jesus and those who were close to him. It's possible that Peter's questioners were not particularly hostile. But Peter seems to have sensed that he was in a vulnerable position. He himself felt vulnerable. For all that Jesus had been saying about when he would be taken from them, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me. And Peter felt vulnerable so much that he refused to identify with Jesus. There are two other people who are especially portrayed here in these few verses. There is the other disciple, not called by name, the other disciple, and there's also Jesus. We don't know who this other disciple is. In long tradition, it's reckoned to be John himself, the fellow of Peter and the writer of the Gospel. All we do know about him is that he was well known enough to be welcomed into the high priest's house. We also know that this gospel writer chose to keep him anonymous, as he does with the disciple described as the one whom Jesus loved. Was it John? Does it matter? Here it's notable, I think, that he was not questioned. He was not doesn't seem to have felt threatened. But in contrast, Peter seems to have felt trapped and vulnerable. There was Jesus somewhere nearby. Matthew tells us he was able to look at Peter after the third time. There was Jesus, who was trapped, who was vulnerable, the way that Peter felt. But having said that, if Peter felt that way after the first time, he still remained. He still stayed to warm himself, which John writes twice in this section, verse 18 and then again at verse 25. That seems to have a bearing on our understanding. Now Peter had earlier insisted he would be there to help Jesus in extremity. Perhaps that's why he had followed all the way and why he was going in through that door. But here he was, and what could he do? He was prevented from standing beside Jesus, but it seems he would rather not stand beside Jesus. This is a dangerous position for him to be in, and that's all that he can see. It's almost out of sight, out of mind. He's shut Jesus out of his view. Although, as I say, Jesus was close enough to be seen. What was it then that led to Peter's denial of his master? Fear? A loss of faith? His hopes shaken? He felt in a vulnerable position. He was missing his usual strength, his beloved master. He had walked in, which would indicate that he felt capable of managing the situation. He was irresistibly drawn to follow Jesus, but then there was an unfavorable setting that he allowed to overcome him. For these few moments, he did forget the truth. He was very much reminded of Jesus. He did love Jesus. We can be sure of that, both before and after this. He was reminded of Jesus. That was the question. But not in a way that he was ready to affirm. These would be factors that were part of it, as we understand through the scattering of all the other disciples, as we understand from their responses in the coming week. Their hopes were shattered. They did feel vulnerable. They were scared. They were locked in an upper room on the first day of the week when Jesus appeared to them. They were disconnected from, in their understanding, from their master who had given them such courage before. Now we need to ask the question when we read this passage, why did Peter deny his Lord? Because you too will face, if you have not done so already, you will face times when you will also be vulnerable. As the other Gospels tell us, when Peter realized what had happened, what he'd done, what a bitterness he felt over his own actions. It's a bitter thing to deny Jesus. To deny that we have a part in him and he in us. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus spoke about the one who denies him. In this generation, the Son of Man will deny him. Jesus will deny in return if we persist in denial. It is a bitter thing. But perhaps as we look at this and as we ask such questions to try and gain an understanding, it's a reminder too regarding Peter's inabilities. There are great indications that Peter did feel that he was strong enough, both with the words that he said before and that he went on so close. for us to recognize that we do face danger to our faith if we go into the kingdom of this world without Christ, without Him as our strength, our companion, holding fast to Him, holding strong to Him by faith. Peter denied his master. And at that very moment when we might say Jesus would have most looked for the testimony of his disciple, he was left alone by his disciple. So what happens now? What testimony is there? What testimony was there? What testimony was heard? The servant girl and the other two who asked Peter if he belonged to Jesus heard a denial. No testimony of Jesus. What other testimony was heard concerning him on this night in that place? When we look at what the Jews did with Jesus, he was taken to Annas back in verse 13. And then in verse 19, that is picked up, and the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Just one, the high priest, directly speaking to Jesus. And if you study and you go back and you look at the way that things were supposed to be done, you see that the Jews were bypassing all sorts of legalities. A nighttime trial. There were exceptions that were that are recorded, but they were supposed to be exceptions. It was not normally the way things should be done. There was the direct questioning of the defendant. He should not have been questioned, but rather the witnesses. And so it seems like a way that they found to do this, that Annas was used to make this first investigation, a personal interview. And he questioned about his disciples and his doctrine. This was something that they did try to uphold, that the teachers, those teachers who were around, there were a number of people who would be called rabbi, teacher, but they were forbidden, and you can go back to the Old Testament and you can see the foundations for that, forbidden to lead the people astray. And you do that by teaching, false teaching. So there's the issue of the teaching, doctrine. What are you teaching? And what are your disciples taking a hold of? The questions being, who do you have in your group? And what are they following? What have you been teaching? Are you true? Are they following the truth? And if there was to be any hole in either of these things, that's what they were seeking, that they would then have him. Jesus' response, he gives an answer. The answers that we read in the other Gospels are dealing with other aspects. But Jesus says here, I'm not willing to say anything new because I don't need to. Everything I ever needed to say, everything I ever wanted to say, everything I ever had to say, has been said. He's telling Annas, you have and you've already had full access to my doctrine. I've been in the places where you people have been. Later on in the end of Acts, Paul has been asked to address King Agrippa. And he's explaining the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. One of the remarkable things he says, he insists to the king and to the governor who was there, he says, this thing, the death and the resurrection, and therefore the teaching of Jesus, this thing was not done in a corner. Jesus said, I taught in the synagogues and in the temple. In secret I have said nothing. This was not done in a corner. It's been open. You've been with me for these 3 years. You've heard me. You've interrogated me. You've dug deeper and I've answered. Those are the things that I want you to refer you back to. He was not being defiant. He was holding these religious leaders to account. even when he was struck by this overzealous officer. He saw no need to apologize for what he had said. He was working for righteousness, even in his own trial. Annas, those who support Annas, you be righteous in what you're doing. It all had to do with their hearing and responding to his word that he had taught in the synagogues and in the temple. It's as though he is saying, why do you ask me in verse 21? Ask those who have heard me. Call on those people. They're most probably the ones who have made the allegations against me. Call them. Let's have their testimony. Let them tell you what I have taught. What I have taught. Let that be the testimony. See what words they will quote. Do you remember when he challenged them about their treatment of John the Baptist some time before? And one of the questions he asked them was, if he is from God, if he is a prophet, why didn't you listen to him? That could be exactly what he's getting at here concerning himself. I've taught you these things, you use those, let that be your testimony against me. But if it's true, why have you not heard? That's still the testimony to you, Annas, and your fellow leaders. Which of Jesus' words did they offer in evidence against him? Now some have turned around and said, he said, in secret I have said nothing, but there were times that he had taught his disciples privately. But look what he teaches them. Further exposition of precisely what he's been saying in public. The parables, for example, he just teaches them what they mean. It doesn't change the message. Call these people. Ask them, those who have heard me. They know what I said. They know what I said. We may look at Peter and say what a sad thing it was, at least we might say, if not a dreadful thing, that he denied the Lord Jesus. But verse 21 tells us, Jesus says, those people who have heard me, they know what I said. What are they doing with it? But Annas, Caiaphas, the other priests, the teachers of the law, the council, the Sanhedrin, they would not call these witnesses. If they did, it would condemn them. Perhaps we need to ask them, who was on trial here? It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus was being arrested in the previous passage. But didn't we see that Jesus was putting himself in the hands of men? The arranged arrest. Who's on trial here? I believe it's not as it first appears. Jesus remains the one who is determining the issues. He's the one who sets out the question facing them. What are you doing with this testimony I have already given? Jesus was, in one man, Peter, he was surrounded by a denial there in the courtyard. But here is a reminder that the teachers, the leaders of the law, the teachers of the law, they were teachers to God's covenant people. And they were denying him in the halls of power. Hearing, they would not hear. With the truth right in front of them, they looked for a lie. And the following passage has a great deal to say about lies and truth, which I trust we'll be able to come to in due course. It was a testimony. Peter's fell short, perhaps. But there was still an unshaking testimony. raised the question to all who had heard him. But let us also consider briefly what Peter's denials led to. Very little is said, it seems, about the consequences for Peter immediately after this. There's more told us in the other gospel records. But for one thing, we can say very simply, one denial led to another, and to another. That should strike very quickly to us in our thinking. A recognition that making one denial can very easily lead to another. Once he'd done it once, did he feel himself to be in an impossible position? How could he reasonably retract that first denial? Although the people around him seemed to offer him the opportunity, they didn't accept his denial. They asked him again and again. Having done it once, while Peter warmed himself, can you picture it? There's that fire of coals on that cold night in the courtyard. And there are other people around, maybe soldiers, officers. And Peter standing with them, warming himself. Maybe standing, looking at it at one stage, warming his hands, and then turning his back, warming his hands for a time, warming himself. What was going on in Peter's mind? This is not three in fast succession. He was able to warm himself. As he did it, did he prepare his heart and mind for the next shot that may well come at him? If there's one, it's very distinctly possible there'd be another, with other people milling around. Not a very sympathetic environment. As he warmed himself, was he chatting away, being one of the guys, getting on with the people around him, perhaps being distracted? Matthew tells us that one of his tormentors, we might say, referred to his Galilean accent. They heard him talking. Perhaps it was just in his denial, which we do read was accompanied by cursing. It's more than just a couple of words, but possibly he was, as he warmed himself, chatting away to those around him. I raise those questions today as we read this because they are the sort of questions we should ask ourselves, not just of Peter. There are places in life and situations where there's a greater likelihood of being challenged over your affiliation with Jesus. Are you prepared? And if you suddenly meet it and you have not prepared yourself, do you make the most of that to prepare for a similar situation again? Or maybe even the question, what situation are you going into in the first place? Was Peter ready to go into that courtyard? Or did he just go in, or, as it were, mindlessly following the other disciple and Jesus? It's not that we're to cut ourselves off from a world that is hostile to him. But as we go about, do we recognize that hostility? Jesus had prepared them for that as well. He said, the world will hate you because it hates me first. Jesus went in that door first. Peter came after. Perhaps there should have been a greater expectation, as there also should be for you and me. And friends, if you do recall a day when you did deny him in word or in action, maybe in actively denying, as Peter did here, or perhaps passively failing to respond and to bear witness. Are you, am I, repenting, equipping yourself for the next moment, which is very likely to come? Peter was warming himself, and I can't help but as I read that, almost get a sense of what most of us will do. We'll switch off. We'll go blank. You warm yourself. You start to get drowsy. It was the end of the day, end of the night, in fact. Then, too, it seems that in that setting, for some of the time at least, it seems that Jesus was out of Peter's line of sight. Was he setting his heart all the more firmly on Jesus? What did Peter's denials lead to? The first one led to another, and then another. He was unprepared even after the first one. We also find that Peter's denials led, and we do need to resort to the other gospel records, led to a great and a bitter grief. We do have further insight in this later on in John's Gospel in chapter 21. There was something of timidity about Peter's dealings with Jesus to begin with. He was apprehensive. What's going to come of this? Is Jesus going to be angry with me? He struggled when Jesus asked him concerning his love for him in John 21. It pained him. I'm left wondering as well if part of the grief that Peter knew came through his realizing that he had denied the one thing, the one person that he had found to be true. There's something about Peter's life which, with Jesus, which conveys a sense of, now I've found who I'm meant to be in Jesus. And now he'd denied him. He had a Lord. Look how often through the previous chapters he had identified, he'd testified to this Christ. He had a Lord, and here he was, he'd shied away from him and his name. What did he have left then? If Peter could abandon Jesus, where is faith? And perhaps too, part of that grief, very likely considering the way that Peter responded when Jesus looked at him in Luke. What was left to Jesus? What have I done? It led to grief. But the beauty of it is that along with that experience of turmoil that Peter went through, and then with Jesus' eventual restoration of him, there's a tremendous product in Peter's later ministry. There's a wonderful spirit in his writings to the church, to you and to me. He continued as a bold character that he was, but with a wonderful humility. You see it in the book of Acts, in his service there. It's not at all to say that denying Jesus is a good thing, but we see the grace of God turning it to good effect. And part of that good effect is a warning to us through this gospel story. I think Peter's own testimony to the things that Christ taught, he heard them, he remembered them, he called them to mind again, and I think his testimony became all the more penetrating because through this experience it had penetrated into his moments of emptiness. Just in closing, do you ever wonder what it might have been like? Would there be any difference if at that moment of challenge Peter had owned up and said, "Yes, I support Jesus. Yes, I testify." Would he have been dragged before Annas? Probably not. I think in that particular moment they wanted Jesus on his own to maintain that vulnerability. But in the middle of their much greater denial and their powerful refusal to hear Jesus, we're surrounded by it ourselves. believe it delights the Lord to hear His people say, yes, whatever man might do to me, he is mine and I am his. Instead, Jesus, all around him, heard the whispers of denial. Annas refusing to call a testimony. Peter, perhaps just a whisper out there in the courtyard. I'm not his. I don't know him. Nobody believed. Everyone denied him, rejected him. His word. And so from here he goes to the cross, staring man in the face. What do we say about that? The great evidence, and with it, bringing life for man. Friends, all that Jesus taught is in the open. Peter and the scattered disciples, I think, were very sobered by their failure. They came back by the strength of the risen Lord. They came back to spread these words. I haven't specifically talked about Easter today, except in prayer. But this is the risen Lord. Beginning of Peter's first letter to the church, he says, we have a living hope. His hope was new. His hope was in Jesus. Even though he had denied his Jesus, Jesus had come to him. And Jesus gave him this testimony. Those leaders did not hear it. Pilate later would not hear it, but it is still true. It is not hidden. Nothing that is hidden is needed for you and for me to believe in him. There was nothing new for Peter to return to the Lord. It was just the same. And so let us be done with denying. Let us own him. Equip ourselves for it by humbly coming for his grace, knowing that he is Lord, he is the eternal Son of God. This same John, as he wrote this record, he said, these things are given that you will believe in him and in him have eternal life. And so far this morning, and seeking that God will bless his word to us today. Well, let us turn to respond to his kindness, his goodness towards us, to sing together Psalm 104. Psalm 104 on page 138, singing the last two stanzas of the psalm from verse 31 to 36. Psalm 104, page 138, from verse 31. May the Lord's majestic glory always last and never fade. May the Lord rejoice and triumph in the works that he has made. And so through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 104, verse 31, standing to sing.
May the Lord's majestic glory always last and never fade. May the Lord rejoice and triumph in the works that he has made. When he gazes on creation, begins to shake in fear, and his touch the mountains tremble, smoke and flames of fire appear. To the Lord who loves my life, to my God I will sing.
Lord, grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.